The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Dear God, we give you thanks as we enter this holy week that you called us by your word and gathered us around the means of grace. We give you thanks for this series that you've blessed us with through Pastor Witten and all that he has taught us here. And we ask that you be with us the rest of this morning, this day, our class and our divine service later, and speak to us and lighten our hearts and strengthen our faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Well, first, it's been real enjoyable being with you this month for both Bible class and for the divine service, and especially during the season of Lent, the time of the cross. It's one of my favorite times of the year. I'm not making any more commitments right now, but I have an invitation to do a little retreat with a congregation. And if you can believe this, I wouldn't be doing C.S. Lewis. It'd have to be something else. Okay. The final book... Am I supposed to have a microphone on tonight?
Sir, I think
he's
recording. I'm recording it up there.
Oh, okay. The final book that we will consider today contains many delicious quotes. Some are sprinkled throughout your booklet. Some are tagged on as a caboose, and on your own time you can savor them as like smelling bread baking in the oven. These are kinds of quotes that find their way onto wall plaques or refrigerator magnets. The problem of pain. Lewis writes this book when he's 42 years old in 1940. This is C.S. Lewis's first work on Christian apologetics, that branch of theology that seeks to defend the Christian faith. The book came to be when a publisher by the name of Ashley Sampson asked Lewis if he would contribute this kind of a book to a series that he was putting together called The Christian Challenge. And so the book came to be. The director of the BBC, the British Broadcasting Company, absolutely loved this book. And along with the next book Lewis will do, The Screwtape Letters, and it's really these two books that got Lewis then on the BBC that I mentioned before, where he gave talks on Christianity to offer moral support during the Blitzkrieg. You may have noticed that all the books of C.S. Lewis that I chose this month were all written during the time of World War II. And there's an interesting book, it might be worth your read. It's by the late Justin Phillips. And it's all about C.S. Lewis during the time of World War II and his broadcast on the BBC. And it's called Messages of Hope in the Darkness of War. And that is a very fitting title for that book. Anyhow, the problem of pain. Tolkien did not like C.S. Lewis writing this book. Now, Tolkien liked the book. He didn't like Lewis writing the book. Now, you remember, you probably know, that C.S. Lewis and Tolkien were friends. They had a warm friendship. And humanly speaking, C.S. Lewis owes his conversion partly to Tolkien. Tolkien had gotten Lewis over a couple hurdles that had kept him from embracing the Christian faith. And both of them were together on the Inklings, a kind of Socratic club, you know, at Oxford. But at times, their friendship was tested. And certainly some of the later years lacked the intimacy and warmth of the friendship from their previous years. This is one such instance where there was a little friction between the two. Tolkien had a very simple and straightforward disagreement with the course that C.S. Lewis's career had taken. It made Tolkien nausea, the idea that a layman was serving as a popular apologist for the Christian faith. Now you have to remember, C.S. Lewis is not clergy. He's not ordained. And Tolkien was a Roman Catholic, and I think he was a rather fundamentalist Roman Catholic before Vatican II, where the idea was very strong of very different roles between clergy and laity. As Lutheran Christians, we have some of that. We say, well, the pastor should baptize, and only in the case of an emergency can a lay person, you know, baptize. We expect the pastor to preach the sermon. But suppose there were no different roles. Why, everybody on Sunday morning would get up to preach, and Luther says we would sound like a pond of frogs. You see? Okay. So we have some of that, but in traditional Catholicism, this is taken to its extreme, very different roles for clergy and laity. So from Tolkien's perspective, what Lewis had taken upon himself in writing this book was none of his beeswax. Okay. That defending the faith was the province of ordained priesthood. They do that. You don't do that. Okay. Now, Lewis's response was that he said, I'd be happy to give up my job of defending the faith if only the clergy showed the slightest inclination of taking responsibility for it. And most of the clergy in England had surrendered to liberalism, and they're not about to defend what they don't believe in. So Lewis's attitude was, well, it may be the province of the firemen to come and put out fires, but if they don't show up with their trucks and hoses, somebody's got to do it. And so Lewis just steps up to the plate. It has to be defended. Okay. I've been reading some of the correspondence of C.S. Lewis, where you really get to see the man, you know, Lewis. And in 1956, he wrote a letter to Catherine Farrar, F-A-R-R-A-R, I think I'm pronouncing that right, Farrar. Her husband was Austin Farrar. You may have heard of him. He wrote some books on Christian spirituality. He was a Anglican priest. Lewis really liked his stuff. So Lewis is writing his wife and says, if more clergy wrote the kind of books that your husband do, the world would have been spared C.S. Lewis, the apologist. So that sort of shows you, you know, he does this. He takes on apologetics because nobody else is really doing it. Okay, now this exercise in apologetics, the problem of pain, addresses the most common objection that people have to God's existence and to the truth of Christianity. Somebody finish the sentence. How can there be a God if there is so much pain, suffering? That's right. Okay. That's the problem of pain. The problem of pain is not just that it hurts like the dickens. The problem of pain is not just my back is aching right now, but that too is a problem of pain. Okay. But the problem of pain is the intellectual questions that arise from pain and suffering in the world. Many, many centuries ago, I did my master's thesis on some French existentialist atheists, most notably Albert Camus, who wrote The Plague, The Rebel, The Stranger. Okay. And in one of his novels, there's a character who sees the awful, horrific plague, people dying by the thousands, you know. And he shakes his fists at heaven and says, there is no God. Or if there's a God, he must be the devil. Okay. That's the problem of pain. Okay. Now, Lewis thought about writing this book anonymously because he was a little embarrassed. How can you write a book on the problem of pain when you yourself cannot handle pain very well? Lewis did not do good with pain. I'll put myself in his company. Okay. Okay, so his editor convinced him that instead of writing it anonymously, to put in a preface and just bare your soul, lay it all on the table, and just be brutally honest with your readers like you've done with me. So that's what Lewis does. And so in the preface he says, you would like to know how I behave when I am experiencing pain, not writing books about it. Well, I am a great coward. So he was just brutally, you know, honest, okay? And of course, just because you yourself don't handle pain well, that doesn't negate your theological argument that you're going to put forward. So Lewis is writing this book to address the intellectual problems that arise from the fact that there is suffering and evil and pain in the world. He's not writing it so much to teach fortitude or patience. Okay. Let's take a look at the first quote that's in your booklet, number one. It's on page 21. When pain is to be borne, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage, and the least tincture of the love of God more than all. Okay, so this book, this kind of theological argument here, this is not to become a substitute for fortitude, courage, sympathy, and the least tincture of the love of God. In fact, I would not recommend this book for anyone in the deep throes of pain or some grief. Okay. If you've ever been in this darkness, you know that your mind is so numb that you can't even understand anything that you're reading. Okay. I discovered that when it came to a death in the congregation, that the grieving family or the grieving widow or widower, that they actually listen better 2 weeks after the funeral than during the funeral. They would often sit there during the funeral and they're just in shock or they're numb and they really can't listen to receive. And they actually did that better later on. Okay, so I don't necessarily if I'd recommend this if you're in the deep throes of some pain. If you're in that, I would recommend that you read and pray the Psalms and with the Psalms voice your complaint to God. And I would receive the sacrament and I would take Tylenol. Okay. I would though recommend that you read the book now before you get into such pain. Okay. And it might help you a little better navigate the suffering. It might better help you interpret, you know, what you're going through. And certainly I think the book is helpful to give to someone who may be spinning their wheels with this question. How can there be a God if there is? It's a good little, you know, introduction that way. Okay, there's sort of a funny little liner right above number one in that black box. If only this toothache would go away, I could write another chapter on the problem of pain. I wish the dentist had pulled that tooth, because I would love to have had more of Lewis's musings on the problem of pain. But this is what we do have. The book is about, roughly 10 chapters. And what the book is, more or less, is a kind of a panoramic view. It sort of sweeps across the various aspects of Christian teaching. Okay, so it will start out with an introduction where Lewis states the problem. Then you have a chapter, the divine omnipotence. If God is all-powerful, then why doesn't he just... Okay. Then you have a chapter, the divine goodness. If God is good, then why does he allow? Okay. Then you get two very important chapters that play a big part in Lewis's argument. A chapter on human wickedness, and then a chapter on the fall of man. Then comes next two chapters on human pain, then a chapter on hell. This chapter might be good to give to somebody to start a conversation with them if they don't accept the Christian doctrine on hell. Okay. Then, interestingly, he has a chapter on animal pain. And then, lastly, heaven, where there'll be no more pain. Okay. Now, I can't go into all of these. What I'm going to do now is just tell you one or two things, sort of the main drum that Lewis is beating in this book. So one of the main things he is hammering on. If we have time, we can do some other little things here. That chapter on animal pain I find absolutely fascinating. It's a kind of a little side trail. Maybe if we have time, we can do that. And if we do that, I'll tell you about C.S. Lewis's dog. He had a funny dog. Okay. Let's take the second quote. Page 22, number 2. This is from the introduction. He is stating the problem of pain. Pain would be no problem unless, side by side with our daily experience of this painful world, we had received what we think a good assurance that ultimate reality is righteous and loving. The problem of pain in its simplest form, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy, therefore God lacks either goodness or power or both. Okay, that's the problem of pain. We hear it all the time. Okay. All right, now we might want to say it this way. How do we arrive at saying God is love? Probably not by reading the news. As they say, no news is good news. When you read the news, it's all obituaries and crime and earthquakes and disasters and suffering, I don't think too many people read the news and say, oh, now I see God is love. See? But rather, we arrive at saying God is love because of God's own self-disclosure and his activity in the world. By creation, he lavishes us with gifts, all that is needed to support this bodily life, And he makes a promise to Abraham and keeps it. He sojourns with Israel in the desert, guiding them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gives them the land. He visits them by the prophets. And then in the fullness of time, love grows skin and bones with the incarnation. And from the story of God in history, well, we say God, you know, is love. But suppose on a Sunday morning we would have to confess, I believe in the God who's the absentee landlord who is disinterested in his creation. I don't think we would even show up at church to say that. Okay, but there wouldn't be a problem much with pain. We would still have pain, but it's precisely our claim that God is all-powerful and that he is merciful and gracious that causes the problem of pain. And Lewis will point out that in this sense, Christianity doesn't solve the problem, but causes the problem. See? So, what Lewis will do now to address this problem, if you want to call it a problem, okay, he just is going to sort of do this panoramic sweep. He's going to insist we have to talk about everything. We have to look at the whole Christian story, the whole thing. Okay. Let's try it this way. Some people will argue from design to the existence of God. They see order, they see design, and they say, doesn't that argue that there's got to be something out there? But then somebody might counter your argument. And they might say, but then doesn't all the undesigned argue against God's existence? Little children dying of leukemia, and the little crook goes to jail, and the big crook is knighted chairman of the board. Everything is just topsy-turvy. Now, that very argument from undesign is what inspired C.S. Lewis to become an angry atheist. When he was 9, his mother died, and I think he just stopped believing in God. And then his young mind was being nourished by the science fiction of H.G. Wells. You know, the War of the Worlds guy, okay. And H.G. Wells painted a picture of a universe as vast, cold, empty, and impersonal. This nourishes Lewis's mind, the atheist. By the way, when C.S. Lewis becomes a Christian, one of the first things that he writes is his space trilogy. And Lewis is writing a science fiction to provide an alternative to the science fiction of H.G. Wells. Okay. Anyhow, that's another subject for another day. Okay. Even after C.S. Lewis becomes a Christian, he never seems to be that interested in arguments from design. I won't say that he rejects it. I just don't think he got much mileage from it. You know, for one thing, if someone has a serious search for God, if it is a serious search, it will always be a search for a gracious God. And arguments simply from design are never going to take you that far. Okay. So what Lewis likes to do here, he says, let's look at everything. And this means that we're also going to have a chapter about the fall of man, about sin, about human wickedness. It's all a part of the picture. Okay. For example, let's take sin. I think a lot of people today, I have seen this in my own experience with people, that people pretend that it's God's business to make everything rosy and cheery, but they never ask why things are in such a mess. Lewis says we have to take into account the fall of man. What is sin? Sin is not just a few boo-boos. It is a radical declaration of independence from God. Man cuts the umbilical cord from life and sinks into death. It's a catastrophe. Okay? Only when we understand sin is that radical declaration of independence from God can we then begin to make a little sense of the existence of suffering and pain in the world. Okay? Now, later in the book, Lewis is going to say, the problem of pain only comes if we attach a trivial meaning to the word love. God is only if we trivialize this. In fact, he will say, the argument against God because of pain loses its persuasive power once we come to terms with what love might actually look like given the fall into sin. Okay. So let's do the third quote. Now this is a long one. So take a deep breath. I'm going to hold you under until you turn blue. Okay. This is a long one. Okay. What C.S. Lewis is going to do, he's going to distinguish between love and kindness, and then he's going to use four analogies to illustrate God's love to fallen man. Now, all four are not going to be mentioned here, just two and then abbreviated. Okay, but it's an artist's love for his artwork, an owner's love for his dog, a father's love for his son, and a man's love for a woman. Okay? Number three. By the goodness of God, we mean nowadays almost exclusively his loving kindness, and in this we may be right. And by love in this context, most of us mean kindness, the desire to see others than the self happy. Not happy in this or in that, but just happy. There is kindness in love, but love and kindness are not coterminous. And when kindness, in the sense given above, is separated from the other elements of love, it involves a certain fundamental indifference to its object, and even something like contempt of it. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy and contemptible in estranging modes. If God is love, he is, by definition, something more than mere kindness. We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against what I have called the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it is not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, though in a different fashion, as intensely as a man loves a woman or a mother a child, he will take endless trouble, and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it were sentient. One can imagine a sentient picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. To the puppy, the whole proceeding would seem, if it were a theologian, to cast grave doubts on the goodness of man. But the full-grown and full-trained dog, larger, healthier, and longer lived than the wild dog, and admitted, as it were by grace, to a whole world of affections, loyalties, interests, and comforts entirely beyond its animal destiny, would have no such doubts. We may wish, indeed, that we were of so little account to God that He left us alone to follow our natural impulses, that He would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves. But once again, we are asking not for more love, but for less. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. You ask for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoked is present, not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way, not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests, but the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. Okay, so because we are fallen, proud, rebellious, wanting to go it alone, often His love will be experienced as corrective love or remedial love. You see this parents with their children. Children will sometimes experience their parents' love as corrective love. Go to your room, okay. So, in our fallen state, to be loved by God is often to suffer His correction. And this theme of correction, God taking much trouble over us, to make us that good work of art, so to speak. But this theme of correction, being made perfect through suffering, is probably the main drum that Lewis is beating in this book. Okay? I once used some of Lewis's analogies in a sermon, and I use Lewis' analogy when he says, he rubs us to make us shine. And of course, we don't like the friction of being rubbed, He says He rubs us to make us shine. Well, a few days later, I had a lady in the hospital, and she had gotten a bad diagnosis. And I go to the hospital, and no more than do I walk in the room and greet her. And she refers back to my sermon. She says, I'm being rubbed so that I shine, she says, and I guess I need a lot of rubbing. See? And then there comes a confession, more or less. She started to tell me she hadn't been the wife that she should have been, and it was a bad diagnosis. And she, I haven't prayed as much as I should have been, and with her suffering and her pain, she was interpreting it to be God's corrective love. He's trying to improve me, draw me still even closer to Himself. See? But that's an example of corrective, remedial love. Let's do number four. Okay. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. Because He is what He is, His love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because He already loves us, He must labor to make us lovable. Okay. To expand now a little bit upon this. In the book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis calls the fallen human race a spoiled species. We've gone rotten. A spoiled species. So it's not that we just acquired a couple little bad habits that we need a little tweaking. But because of this radical declaration of independence from God, a catastrophe has happened in our human nature. There's a radical alteration of our constitution. Okay, so Martin Luther, I think, is really good on this. If you read his commentary on Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and Luther says of Adam in the fall that Adam becomes an altogether different person. Before he walked with God in the cool of the garden, and now he is afraid of God and hides in the garden. Now he experiences shame. Now he blames his wife. Adam has become self-justifying, self-advancing, turned in upon himself. Okay? And he's become an altogether different person. A catastrophe has happened in human nature. Okay? And when we go to talk about original sin, one thing that we mean to say by that is that you are born into that altogether different person that Adam became. Okay. So, Adam in the fallen state, now his sexual powers, they go every which way. Okay, there's a catastrophe in him. You hear people say, maybe they were born that way. Okay, maybe they are. But the point is, but they are born into that altogether different person that Adam became. Okay. So anyhow, what Lewis says in the book is that as fallen creatures, there must be something about us that is a horror to God. And when we see it, a horror to ourselves. And once we grasp this, then we begin to understand why very often in the fallen world, suffering and pain must be interpreted as corrective or remedial love. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, used to tell this story. He can tell it better than I can tell it. But he knew this man who spent almost 20 years in prison. And the whole time he's in prison, he is unrepentant. He does not show contrition for what he did. He gets out of prison and he goes to see his mother, whom he hasn't seen all these years. He sees his mother, and just like that, he saw the whore that he was. Because when he saw his mother, she had grown weary, tired. He saw that what he did had destroyed his mother. And he became repentant. Okay. But see, as Lewis is trying to sort of show that, though we may not see it, but in some way, there's things about us that become a horror to God, and remedial, corrective love is needed. Our world sometimes has to be shaken just to draw us back to God and to rethink our lives. Let's take another one, number 5. This one gives you one of the most powerful analogies that's in the book. Why must tribulations never cease? Okay. Only through tribulations can we enter the kingdom of God. Why can they never cease? Okay, number 5. Thus, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me for 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me. Let him but sheathe that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness. If not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. Okay. So, doesn't that have a ring of truth to it? I mean, just you come to church and you confess your sins, you receive the absolution, you get all cleaned up, and by 2 in the afternoon, you're right back in the mud puddle, just like a dog. Okay. Now, number 6, just sort of a summary statement here. I am not arguing that pain is not painful. Pain hurts. I am only trying to show that the old Christian doctrine of being made perfect through suffering is not incredible. Okay. That basically, I think, is what C.S. Lewis wishes to accomplish with this book. Now, here's my summary statement. I'm watching the clock a little bit. Lewis's friend Austin Fair read this book, and he said, Lewis's answer to pain is not the whole truth, nor even half of it. And I would concur with that. C.S. Lewis does not touch all the bases. He does not bring up all aspects. Okay, no one book on suffering can do that. Nevertheless, the book is, I think, a handy introduction to this question. How can there be God if there's so much? Okay, it's a handy introduction. I have one concern with C.S. Lewis. I do think that sometimes he goes a little bit too far, where he almost transgresses a boundary in trying to provide a theological explanation for everything. Finally, I think that suffering remains a mystery. So intellectual arguments can only take you so far. It remains a mystery. If someone says to us, how can there be a God if we don't want to evade the question? We need to talk about the question. But part of our talking is sometimes to explain why certain things must remain a mystery. Even our Lord doesn't say, I have explained the world. He says, I have overcome the world. Finally, that is what people need. Okay, so anyhow, do you want to spend last time, it's the last minutes here, asking questions, talking, or would you like to hear about animal pain or what he does with that? Or and does anybody have anything you want to do?
I have a quick question. So for, say, a friend or a colleague that's struggling with faith or outside it entirely but are having these conversations, would you think The Problem of Pain is a good introductory book, or do you think perhaps you should prime their mind and heart with something like Miracles or something else before introducing them to this book?
Yeah. If a person really is struggling with the question of suffering and wants to work through it, I think this book is a handy introduction to it. That's a hard question because you don't know the person. Everybody's reading level is different. Their ins and outs and just where they're at and what to recommend. I think it's always best one-on-one to talk with people. I think it's always best. But some people are good readers and really profit from reading a good book. And if they're that kind of a person, I would give them a book. Okay. Okay. Anything else you want to do?
Well, I have a couple of questions too. One I'm forming, second one I'm still forming, but it's there somewhere. But I was listening to an interview and they were talking about the problem that they had with it, with pain and suffering, is just the wolf being there to begin with, and allowing there to be a devil or something like that. And I was curious if he addresses anything like that in the book, or if there's anything you have to kind of respond to that. There's that more than
Yeah, I don't think he goes a lot into those kinds of questions, but they're always in the back of people's minds, you know. One thing you can do is ask a person that has those kind of questions, why did he even set everything up this way? What's the alternative? If he hadn't set up that, what's the alternative? What are you looking at then if man didn't have any kind of,
That's his toy soldier argument.
Right.
Mere Christianity, yeah. So, yeah. Lewis gives a lot to free will, maybe a little bit too much. Okay. But that's always part of his argument, that we're not just robots programmed and stuff. He gives us free will, and that's how a relationship of love is established, when it's freely given, So. Yeah. Lewis will spend time in the book saying most of the suffering comes from human wickedness. Someone beats you up, betrays you, cheats you, lies, but then he recognizes there's a certain amount that can't be traced to any human wickedness, catastrophes that befall us. And what Lewis sort of does with that is that he says that pain is the big megaphone whereby God shouts at us, and whereby our world becomes shattered, and suddenly what is destroyed is the illusion that we are our own, or the illusion that we are immortal, and finally sort of planting the truth in the fortress of our soul, he says. That is often how those things work in a person's life. So.
That reminds me too of what I was thinking about. Forgive me, I got the question well formulated, but like when we were doing the study on Job and how that, what a interesting story that is on suffering and why it happens, and not the answer, at least as I recall, is like, you can ask, or like, God saying, like, who created the world? You know what I mean? This whole response to that thing, like you're saying, like, there's a mystery to it.
Now Job is a good example. I haven't thought this through off the top of my head, but when you read Job, the reader knows why Job suffers, but Job doesn't. There's been this conversation, the heavenly council between God and Satan. Satan says, oh, he fears you, but that's because you give him all this stuff. Just take it away, he's going to curse you. And so it's taken away, and Job has this catastrophic suffering. We wait then to see if Job curses, God. And see, now you, the reader, you know why he suffers, okay? But Job, he doesn't know about this conversation, okay? Then the three men come from the east to be his comforters, some comfort, but for 7 days they just sit in silence. And to say anything would just trivialize his suffering. You never trivialize people's suffering, when they start to speak, they would have been better off just staying quiet, because they misinterpret his suffering and they say, well, you got to have some skeleton in your closet. You did something to bring this on, you know. And finally, you know, but you get to the end of the book that you referred to, where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. How finally is Job's suffering resolved? I don't think Job has ever told the why. Like, here's why it happened, Job. Satan and I had this conversation, and he never learns the why. Was Job given an explanation, or was the suffering just resolved more or less by God himself? Something like that. But that's the ending of the book is sort of like, what finally got through to him in that theophany? I think it's a tough one. But I think suffering finally still remains a mystery for Job.
Well, that's, I think, yeah. Well,
does that make sense? Yeah, something like that.
Like, the takeaway isn't like,
yeah.
Oh, you'll get a good explanation for this.
Yeah.
I think Job isn't about suffering.
Yeah.
I think the question is, will he break?
Yeah.
And he says Job is a righteous man from the start. We know that's really all we know about him, is that he's a righteous man, the most righteous one. And he wobbles. And if even Job can wobble in his suffering, then I can still be a Christian and wobble in my suffering without breaking, without cursing God and dying.
Yeah. Okay, anything else here?
I was just thinking, I think there's some solaces that, you know, it take away some of the pain, and then I was thinking of leprosy or something like that people would destroy their body because they didn't feel pain. I mean, is there any relationship here, or does Lewis ever bring up anything that sometimes the pain can protect you from more damage or doing something that would really hurt you?
Yeah, and of course we all know that pain can tell you that something is wrong.
Right.
Yeah, right. Right. Yeah, he recognizes that in passing. He doesn't have chapters on it or nothing that way. It's a theological reflection of Lewis's. But yeah, he knows all that. And would recognize that. Okay. Are we ready to finish? Want to hear about C.S. Lewis's dog? If we had done the one on animal pain, I would have told you more. But Lewis loved animals. In fact, his fiction is crowded with animals. Animals you come to love, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver and Reepy Cheep the Mouse and so forth. And the Lewis home at the Kilns always had cats and dogs and stuff. Well, anyways, for many years, Lewis's dog was Mr. Packworth. And as the dog got older, he acquired oddities in his behavior. And Mr. Papworth refused to eat if somebody were watching him. And Mr. Papworth would rather die by starvation than eat with somebody watching him. Well, C.S. Lewis put on a comedy show with his Mr. Papworth. He would take Mr. Papworth for walks down the sidewalk, and all the neighbors would watch out their windows for the amusement. Because C.S. Lewis would walk down the sidewalk, and Mr. Papworth would walk behind him, and he would throw scraps over his shoulders, and Mr. Papworth would gobble them up. And then C.S. Lewis, he would turn around to watch him, and the donkey would just stop. He just gives C.S. Lewis a glassy stare, and the neighbors just loved it. So I wish I had a dog like that. Okay, it's been a delight having you, being with you together. Should we then bow our heads for the blessing? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.